I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and you can open them up to Luke chapter 20. Usually we read the text before we get into the message, but today we're going to read the text as we get into the message. So you can be ready there in Luke chapter 20 and verse 27. But right now, let's just ask the Lord's liberty on this sermon. Father, Lord, this is your word. And Lord, there are things in this word that go beyond what we fully fathom. And for that, Lord, we are grateful. Lord, we see in this the evidence, Lord, of things infinite, things glorious, things that go beyond our everyday experience, things that go beyond the highest of our highest experiences, things that point us towards a God, a being who is so much more than we are. And Lord, today as we wrap up this series through marriage and look at marriage in heaven and what that is or means, Lord, I pray that you would help me, Lord, to make clear what is in the scriptures and that you would help all those who sit here listening today to hear it and to understand. Lord, we come from different places. Lord, there are single people here in our midst today who long for marriage, some of them. And Lord, I pray that you would help them to hear and understand what your word promises to them today. Father, there are those who have come through broken marriages, who are today divorced or divorced and remarried, who come seeking a word of hope and grace, and I pray that you'd speak to them today. And Father, there are those who are here today who are happily married and who are enjoying the abundant fruits of a godly marriage. And Lord, even the words that are spoken today, Lord, may give them pause to consider what you in your wisdom have declared about the age to come. And so, Lord, we pray for clarity. We pray for simplicity in the midst of this deep conversation. And we pray most of all, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take your word, would apply it to our hearts, not only in what we know, but in what we do, that we might be those who live out what we have seen here. And Lord, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We began at the beginning of summer, and 12 sermons ago, we've had a few gaps in that sequence, but to look at this subject of marriage and singleness, and it made sense that we would begin in Eden, that we would go back to a time before sin had come in and marred our experience or twisted and distorted our experience, to ask the question, what did God intend marriage to be? And so we went back there and we looked at what it was to be male and female and what it was to be created co-equal before God, co-equal in dignity, co-equal as image bearers, co-equal in this regard that God says to both the man and to the woman, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Those creation mandates are given equally to the man and woman. In fact, it cannot be accomplished by just the man. The man can't be, I'm going to go out, be fruitful and multiply, nor can the woman. But what's interesting is we see way back there in creation, before there's any distortion, before sin has ever entered into the equation, that God in his wisdom creates man and woman co-equal in dignity, co-equal as image bearers, but not equal in their distinctions of what they are to do. That's the flattest form of equality. When you say everything's the same, you wouldn't want to be married to somebody who is exactly the same. Men and women are created distinct and different and for complementary roles. And we took the time to look at that. And what is interesting is before there's ever a sin issue, while things are still in perfection, God takes the man and the woman and he puts them together and he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall be one flesh. Marriage is a significant picture that takes place all the way back in creation. Which leads me to ask this question. If there is marriage in paradise, in Eden, where people are in their innocence, why is it that Jesus later on will say that there is no marriage in heaven? Does that mean that we will, when we get to heaven, all of us be put back to the situation of being single people, and we will live as single people then for all of eternity? I know for some people, if you're single right now, you say the thing that I long for and yearn for and desire more than anything else is to find a partner and to be married. And for some of you who are married today, and this was me, I was both that single person for the first 22 years of my life, saying, oh, Lord Jesus, I hope you don't come too soon, because I'd really like to get married, and there's no giving or taking in marriage in heaven, and I think I would miss that, so just delay a little bit longer. And then I got to 22 years of age, and I got married, and I've spent most of those 22 years after that going, well, Lord, this is pretty good too. And if there's no giving or taking in marriage in heaven, if I will be restored again to the state of a single person, Lord, help me to understand how is heaven as glorious as some of the experiences we've had here. Let's look at what Jesus has to say on that, because we're asking the question today. It seems to make sense if we began at the very beginning that we would end our subject on marriage and singleness right at the very end in heaven. What does Jesus have to say about marriage in heaven? Now, I say this, everything we're going to look at today, we have to kind of look at most of these texts sideways. We've got to kind of read between the lines, because in each one of these cases, the primary teaching point is not really about marriage at all, but we've got an interest in marriage, and so we're going to ask this question. So look at Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Luke chapter 20, verse 27 says this, "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will that woman be?'" We'll pause here for a moment. This is a trap. Okay, the Sadducees have come and they're trying to entrap Jesus. The Sadducees were one of the groups of leaders amongst the Jewish people. Not only did they not believe in a resurrection, they denied the existence of angels, and they only gave any real weight to the first five books of Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. You know, they mock resurrection. They mock the ideas of angels. And so this is a trap that's been set up. And they basically come, and this is almost a joke. It's a riddle that they've come up with. It's meant to lampoon their opponents, the Pharisees, and tell the story of a woman who's had seven different husbands and none of them gave her a child. And who's if there is a resurrection, who will she belong to? So here's Jesus' response. "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.'" All right, there's a lot in here, but we particularly want to put our focus on what Jesus is saying about marriage and about heaven. Notice here, Jesus, the point of this passage is not about marriage. The point of this passage is about resurrection and the fact that resurrection is real and that there is a heaven and that some people are going to be there. So Jesus' response has two points. The first point, and the one we're going to put our emphasis on for a few minutes, is he says, your thinking about the age to come is completely wrong-headed. You are thinking wrongly about heaven. And then his second point is is to actually pull out the syntax of Scripture and point to the book of Exodus and say, is God speaking in the past or present tense? So let's look at both of these for a moment. First of all, you are wrong-headed. You are thinking wrongly about the age to come. This is how they're thinking. They're thinking the age to come, which they don't believe in, must be just like this age. It's just like earth, but earth in heaven, where you just keep on going forever. And we get that kind of thing. We hear that all the time. I do funerals sometimes, and you hear people say the most ridiculous things about heaven. And maybe you've said these things too, but I think these come more from people who think very little about heaven, and when they do think about heaven, they don't really believe in it at all. And so they go, heaven, must be a wonderful place, and so then they just expand whatever pleasures they've experienced in this life on forever and say that must be what it's like. It's an everlasting golf game. That doesn't sound like heaven to me, but I don't like golf. I've heard people say it's an everlasting poker game. And I think I'm in a pretty strong state to say, no, it's not going to be that for sure. I like bike riding. Maybe it's an everlasting bike ride. You just get to ride your bike forever. And it's none of those things. It's the same sort of thing as what the Sadducees are saying, where they say, listen, here's a woman who has had 7 husbands, and all of them are going to be in heaven. She's going to be in heaven. Whose wife will she be? We do understand the conundrum, if that's a real question, for the person who has been married and then widowed and then has married another person and has had 2 happy marriages to 2 godly men, and then the question becomes a little bit more real. Will she be married to 2 people in heaven? And Jesus comes out, and what Jesus says is, you're thinking wrongly of the age to come. You're wrong. In the first place, there will be no giving or taking in marriage. Those who have been brought to heaven are equal to the angels. They are sons of God. They cannot die. And while the coming existence bears some resemblance to the age that has been, the age to come is something entirely different from this, and it's beyond what you can fully fathom. Jesus, at least in part, in saying they cannot die, says one part of marriage has been set aside, that part of being fruitful and multiply, that idea of procreation, that's not necessary in heaven. We don't need to populate heaven. Heaven will be populated by those people who have laid their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't need that part. But we know this. We've studied marriage and singleness, that marriage is more than simply a means of procreation. Marriage is a way of meeting the loneliness and the need in the human soul of making a person complete. But Jesus says it will not be in heaven. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But just to finish what Jesus has to say to the Sadducees, the second thing he has to say is, and this is very interesting, is he asks the question, when the Lord speaks about his relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when the Lord speaks at the burning bush to Moses about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, what tense is he using? I find this fascinating. This is a rabbit trail. We're going on this for a minute. We're coming back. There are people all the time that would suggest to you that you don't need to give close attention to Scripture, but Jesus isn't one of those people. Because Jesus is building an entire case on syntax here. He's building his entire case on, is this past tense or is this present tense? He says to the Sadducees, these 5 books you actually believe in, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, let's take a story from Exodus there that you know well, the burning bush, God is speaking to Moses, and he says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus builds his entire case on the word am. He says, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you know what that means? It means that Jesus believes that every word in Scripture is inspired and carries weight. None of them are disposable. Not only that, he says to the Sadducees, if the Lord himself, speaking to Moses, says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you know what that means, Sadducees? It means Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, though they have died, yet live. And God knows them still, which means there is a heaven and there is a resurrection. You are entirely wrong-headed in your thinking. And the passage goes on to say the Sadducees shut up and went home because they had nothing else to say. But let's come back to the whole marriage thing, because that's the thing we're puzzling over today. And if we're honest, we find Jesus' words puzzling. And part of the reason we find that is we live in a generation, a culture, a society that cannot conceive of a sexless life. We live in a time where people say, listen, unless a person has some sort of sexual expression, they are not a complete person. You cannot live all of your life as a celibate single person and be fulfilled. And so our culture has gone way down the road of pushing open the boundaries and saying, we dispense with marriage, we dispense with any sort of standards as far as who or what you might have a sexual relationship with, because we believe that sexual expression is ultimate. If you're not expressing yourself sexually, you just cannot possibly be satisfied. For those of you who are familiar with the culture and with some of the movies that are out there, a number of years ago, a movie came out called The 40-Year-Old Virgin. And I didn't watch it, and I wouldn't recommend you do either, but I know the premise of it. It was making a joke of a man who had made it to 40 years old without ever sleeping with a woman. Because our culture said it's inconceivable that a person would live 40 years and never express themselves sexually. So part of our struggle as we hear Jesus say that is we say, we're going to live forever in that sort of a state, in a single celibate state, and that's going to be heaven? But understand, the man who is saying this, and this is interesting, Jesus Christ is a single man, not only a single man, but a celibate single man who gives lie to the idea that you cannot live all of your life as a celibate single person. Scripture is very clear that God calls us to celibacy as long as we are single. Listen, this is what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has to say. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means you're being made holy, you're being made righteous before God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother. In this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I'm saying to you here in this 21st century, nothing has changed. Everything has changed. The entire world has changed. The entire world has gone mad. We hear about open marriage today, which is the idea that we will no longer be faithful to our marital bounds, but we'll open ourselves, we'll continue to be married, but have multiple sexual partners. It's disastrous for this world, the sorts of things that we begin to adopt. But it's an interesting thing. The man who speaks these words, there will be no giving or taking in marriage, is a celibate single man. But now let me push you a little further here. Because here's an interesting thing. Turn in your Bibles to John 3 for a minute. One finger in John chapter 3. And once you get there, put another finger in at Luke chapter 5. I want to show you two passages which are very interesting for a celibate single man. Jesus never married. You go out there in the culture, and the culture is so sex-crazed that they want to suggest to you that, Jesus must have been having some sort of relationship. He never married. He had no sexual relationship. He lived his life as a celibate single man. That is essential for what we will see at the end. John chapter 3, you've got that there. Look at verse 25. We're looking between the lines here again to see what it says about marriage and heaven. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's a very interesting thing that's going on here. And the point of this is not marriage or heaven, but we're looking between the lines. What is John the Baptist saying? This is a weird turn of phrase. John the Baptist says, I am not the Christ. I told you I was not the Christ. And then he uses language that is marital. He says, I am the friend of the bridegroom, but the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Who is John the Baptist calling the bridegroom? That's right, Jesus. Okay, so you've got there, John the Baptist says, I am the friend of the bridegroom, Jesus himself, he is the Christ, he is the bridegroom. Now go over to Luke chapter 5 and verse 34. Again, the point of this passage is on fasting, and there's a little bit of a debate going on. The leaders of the Jews come to Jesus and say, John the Baptist's disciples fast all the time, but your disciples never fast. And here's Jesus' response, John chapter 5, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So here's Jesus himself. And what name does Jesus choose to refer to himself with? I am the bridegroom. Right now, think about this for a moment. This is a very strange thing for a celibate single man to use the term, I am the bridegroom. But it's a title that he chooses for himself. Not only that, it's a title that John the Baptist gives him. He is the bridegroom. And two things are happening here. In one sense, we are looking backwards to the prophetic word because the prophets spoke over and over again about how the coming Messiah would be like the bridegroom who would come for the bride, which was Israel. And so in a sense that the disciples hearing Jesus talk about himself as the bridegroom, or John the Baptist talk about Jesus as the bridegroom, say, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the one who is promised. But even more richly, it points forward to the final fulfillment of the entire act of redemption. Look at a passage in Ephesians. We've looked at this before, but let's look at it again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, you'll recognize this. We were here. Wives, this is verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. You hear there's this interlacing. There's the church and Christ language. There's husband and wife language. It's hard to pull the two apart. Paul is going back and forth. He keeps on going. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We took a good look at this passage a number of weeks ago, and we looked at it particularly in the context of what does it say to husbands? Love your wife with a sacrificial love, cherishing her and lifting her up and seeking ways to give to her joy. And to wives, we looked at that and said, submit to your husbands with a loving submission. Let the man lead. That's what God has called him to do. But here we look at it again because what we see is that interlaced with it. This is a picture of Christ in the church. And that's ultimately what Paul is talking about. He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. This is the primary purpose, he says, of marriage, to point to Christ in the church. What we have here is a type. All through Scripture, we hear about types. Types and anti-types. Now, I don't want you to get lost. I know we're like an octopus today. We've got fingers in every part of the Bible, and we're going to put our finger in a couple more places before we're done. So let me catch you up where we're at. We're talking about marriage in heaven. We're talking about Jesus having said there will be no giving or taking of people in marriage in heaven anymore. Marriage is done when we get to heaven. And then we see Jesus, a celibate single man, refer to himself as the bridegroom. And now we hear Paul take up the picture of marriage and say, this picture of marriage, this is a type. It's a type. And it's pointing to an anti-type. So now we have to talk, what's a type and an anti-type? A type is a, for lack of a better word, I like to use the word of a shadow. A shadow is something that's real, that you can see, that you can perceive, but it doesn't have the full substance. It is cast backwards by something. The sun shines on an object and it casts a shadow. And sometimes the shadow is a fairly true reckoning of the reality that casts the shadow. And sometimes it's distorted. Depends if the sun is high or low. You can get a really long shadow or a really short shadow. And I say this, if you go walking with me down the street, and the sun shines on me, and there's a shadow of me cast on the sidewalk, because of the size of my beard, it looks like I have no neck. It does. It looks like my head is made of a block of wood. I just have a square head. But that's not true, because I do have a neck, and you all know that I have a neck. When you look at the reality, you go, he has a neck. But the shadow doesn't always show everything. And this is a good picture of what a type is, because Scripture is filled up with types, with shadows, with echoes, with pictures. It's a primer that teaches us the small letters that we need to understand so that we can finally read and understand the epic that is coming. And so in Scripture, we see all sorts of people who are types. We see Isaac, who is a type or a shadow of Christ. When Abraham and Isaac climb up onto Mount Moriah, and Abraham is so old that he can't bear the wood of sacrifice, so he lays the wood of sacrifice on the shoulder of his son and his father go up together to sacrifice, and God has said, offer your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and they build the altar, and the only way that Isaac could ever be offered there, because Abraham is so old, he can't even climb the mountain with the wood on his shoulder, how will he overpower his son? The son has got to submit. And so we have this picture of a father who is prepared to sacrifice his son and a son who is willing to submit to his father in order to be sacrificed, and the Lord spares him. And you go, why is that story in my Bible? It's a shadow. It's an echo. It's pointing to a reality that's coming, and the reality is coming is that the true father is going to take the true son, and the true son is going to submit to the father, but he's not going to spare him, and his blood will be poured out. It's a type. Moses is a type. He's not the Christ. You wouldn't want Moses to be your prime minister. He might lose his temper somewhere along the way. He's not Jesus, but he's a type because he's a picture, he's a shadow of a one who takes the people and he leads them out of slavery and captivity under a foe that hates them and wants to pound them down, and he brings them out through the promised land by the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb and leads them safely through the wilderness, feeding them as they travel there safely to the edge of the promised land. And it was a picture. It's a shadow. It's the small letters that are telling the great epic of what God has come to do. Or David. We could keep going like this. David is not the Christ. David has great flaws. David and Bathsheba, we say, what's going on there? But David is the picture of the king who unites the land and who rules in justice. And David is a type of Christ. And not only are people types, but we see objects and practices that are types. The temple is a type. It's a picture of Christ. That holy place where the people come, and this is where we come to draw near to God. And when Jesus later on is able to say to his disciples, when they say, look at the great stones of this temple, and he says, tear down this temple, and I tell you, in 3 days I will raise it up. And the people scoff and say, it took years to build this thing. But he's not talking about the stone temple. He's talking about the real temple, which is his body, the place through which people will come to know God. The altar in the temple, a type. The blood, the sacrifices, the high priests, the garments, type, type, type. All through Scripture, picture, picture, picture. Understand, God is being gracious to you, helpful to you, because the ideas that are coming are beyond what your mind can begin to fathom. Marriage is a type. Marriage is a shadow. Marriage is an echo. Marriage is a picture that helps us to understand something that we couldn't hope to understand without help. Marriage is, wake up and hear this for a moment. Marriage is the strongest relationship in our living experience. We've got all sorts of relationships in our experience. I've had a number of friends down through the years. Some of my friends, man, we were good friends. We rode our bikes around together. We rode motorcycles together. We were like this. Some of those people who I thought, man, these guys are going to be there forever. We're going to be tight forever. I got married. I haven't seen some of them for years at a time. And once in a while, I kind of miss them, but it's not the same. You know, I have siblings, and we had good relationships and still have good relationships. It's not a marriage. Even mother and father. This is why Scripture says, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, will cleave to his wife, the two will be one flesh. It's the strongest relationship. There is nothing in this world that can make you more miserable than marriage. Because it matters. It's so full of weight. There is nothing in this world that can make you more joyous than marriage. It is the strongest thing we know. There is glory in the wedding. I have stood at the front to perform a wedding, and it does not matter. Fat bride, skinny bride, old bride, young bride. When that bride walks in all of her radiance, and the entire congregation stands to meet her, and the music begins to play, there's glory in that moment. That you go, there is a little tiny foretaste of what God has prepared for those who love Him. In that moment, when we see everybody stand up, and you think, there's glorious there. Marriage in its richest and best experience is the highest joy that our world has to offer up. Within the covenant of marriage lie the hope for true intimacy, of being known and accepted and loved and delighted in by another human being, dwelling together for all of our lives, talking, laughing, looking, sleeping, sex, knowing, doing, growing old together, raising children together. It is the strongest, richest, deepest, most meaningful relationship our world has to offer up. It's what we dream of when we're single. It's what we long for when we're married. If we don't find it in our marriage, we're devastated. And some who actually live some part of the reality can testify that, yes, there is delight here. There is joy here. Indeed, marriage is the strongest experience in this present age. And so God, saying, how can I explain to you what awaits in glory? How can I help you to understand what waits for you in glory? Points to marriage and says, you know that strongest of relationships you have? That thing that has the capacity to offer more joy than all the good food and all the sunsets and all the beauty and all the music? That thing that could fill your soul with delight? That thing, that's a shadow of the reality that is coming. That is an echo of the true thing, which is the union of Christ with His bride, the church. I always think the most helpful pictures of heaven are not the ones that are very, very concrete. Here's some of the concrete pictures of heaven. Still, I think probably a little bit figurative. We read in Revelations of streets that are paved with gold, and of a bejeweled city that has great pearls for gates. It's beautiful. It could be completely austere and cold and filled with gold and jewels. That doesn't help me nearly as much as these pictures do. When the Lord uses some experience in this world, holds it up for us to taste, and then with that idea in our imagination, when He holds up marriage, not the broken kind, and some of you have experienced that, but the best ones, He says, these ones don't quite get there. But as close as they can get, when you get there, take this, set this in your mind. All of the knowing, all of the living, all of the loving, all of the delighting, all of the hoping in, all of the raising children together, all of the comfort and the embrace that is a good marriage. And then He says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the mind has not yet conceived of what God has prepared for those who love Him. And you say, I go to the highest point of the highest height that I can get to and stand there with that in my mind. And God says, you aren't even close yet. In the closing chapters of Revelation, we see marriage in heaven. Because there is marriage in heaven. Here's the answer. Will we live as single people for all of eternity? Absolutely not. Not even those of you who never taste marriage in this life will live in eternity as a single person. We are all married in heaven. But the marriage that happens in heaven is so far beyond this one that the marriage that we know here on earth isn't strong enough to bear it. And so it's set aside. Because this is what we read in Revelations. Revelations chapter 19, verse 6. Revelations 19, verse 6 says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here we see the bridegroom finally come forth. The one who had called himself the bridegroom, the one that was called by John the Baptist the bridegroom, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And now at last we see the bride, resplendent in glory, not her own, looking at the one who has made her heir of all the world, poured out the immeasurable riches of his mercy and grace towards her, determined to make her the object of his love forever, has enrobed her in his holiness and righteousness, has loved her with an everlasting love. And I tell you, you think the moment when a human bride walks down a human church aisle is glorious, that moment will be glorious. This is the most glorious thing. The teaching of Jesus that marriage will be set aside in the age to come is not a teaching that suggests that that age will have less pleasure or less joy than this one, but actually the opposite, that there will be more. Psalm 16:11 says, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here's the last passage I want to look at, and we're going to close and conclude on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. Basically, we're just adding lens upon lens and lens and just looking at marriage in heaven together through these lenses. But 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9 says this. Talking about heaven, Paul writes, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. When I was a child, I spoke, thought, reasoned like a child. You know that picture, the childish stage? Paul is applying that to this stage, this age, this life that we're living. He says, this is the stage where we're thinking like children, reasoning like children, understanding like children, but there is coming a day when we're going to grow up. One of the few things that my wife and I sometimes disagree on is when I'm cooking dinner for a big family gathering. And she says, you know, there's kids coming, right? And I say, they won't starve to death. I'm cooking all kinds of stuff. I'm cooking double roasted duck with saffron risotto and for dessert creme brulee. And she says, they won't eat that. She says, you know what they want? They want dinosaur-shaped chicken nuggets and macaroni and cheese. You ever looked at like the children's menu at a good restaurant? And you go, who would eat this junk? You know? But I mean, you take a kid and you say, listen, would you like some saffron risotto? It's really nice. They take the arborio rice and they put the stock and they stir it for like an hour until it gets all creamy. And they put a little bit of saffron in it. Oh, so good. Like this kid's like, can I have macaroni and cheese? You know? That you have to keep popsicles in the fridge or the freezer because they don't want creme brulee or cheesecake. They want a popsicle. If you offered, hey, would you like to go hear a mass choir sing Handel's Messiah? It's going to be fantastic. Or would you like to watch cartoons on TV? Well, I want to watch cartoons on TV. If you asked them, would you like to be married and have a spouse right now? Or would you like to go to the swings and swing on the swings? They want to swing on the swings. They do not have the capacity to reason like an adult. They do not understand that what they're putting in their mouth is junk that tastes terrible when they could be putting things in that are filled with flavor. Right? They reason like a child. And we don't blame them for that. They're children. They think and feel and reason like children. In precisely this way, you and I, we cannot yet fully appreciate the richness of what life in the next age will be. We reason like children and we pout because Jesus said there will be no marriage there, or at least not marriage as we've understood it. And marriage is the strongest experience we've ever had in this life. He does tell us there will be pleasures forevermore. He does tell us eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the mind has not conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. He does tell us that the afflictions of this present life are not worth comparing with the glories that are to be revealed to us. He does tell us that the bridegroom comes and the bride will be brought to Him and that there will be an eternal marriage there. Marriage, as we know it, isn't strong enough to express the joy of what is yet to come. So let me close by answering a couple questions that you may have. Will you know your wife in the age to come? Without a doubt. Without a doubt, you will know your wife in the age to come. Well, will you still love your wife in the age to come? Yes, you will love your wife. Will you love your wife as much as you love your wife today? More. More. You will love your wife more. Will your experience less delight or less joy in their presence than you do now? No, more, more. You can't even begin to conceive of it. You will love your wife more than you have ever loved her before. You will enjoy her presence more than you have ever enjoyed her presence here below. Everything there is more. In fact, if you are among those who have had the good fortune of experiencing something of the height of joy and delight in marriage in this life, then you should be amongst those who most look forward to heaven, because you say, if what is there makes this so small that it doesn't even exist there, then whatever is coming must be phenomenal. And we look forward to that day when we will be joined together with Christ, and when there will no longer be any loneliness, any sorrow, any suffering, any sickness, any death, because it has been replaced with joy and with delights and with pleasures forevermore. Father God, Lord, I know this goes beyond what we can fathom. And Lord, we do our best. I hope we do our best, Lord, to wrap our mind around the promise. Lord, we give you thanks that you have filled this world below with experiences, Lord, that are intended to be a little sample of the glories to come. And Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, give to us joys here below. But even if you do not, Lord, that we would know that even in the midst of suffering and affliction, these things are temporal. They cannot last. What is coming is eternal and will go on forever. And so, Father, we give you thanks for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.